Our passage this morning comes to us from 2 Peter, verses 1 through 2, chapter 1. The word of the Lord. Simeon Peter, a servant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I need to make a brief comment left out today. Happy Mother's Day, mothers. I did put it on the front of the bulletin, but I forgot to mention it. But happy Mother's Day, and I pray that God would bless you this morning. In all that you've done, you would receive the fruit of your hands. Our passage this morning here is from the second Peter, the second letter of Peter, found in the scriptures. He has a little bit different name there. Simeon, if you see that. Peter, Petros, being the nickname given to him by the Lord. Simeon being his kind of Palestinian Jewish name. So bringing those both together, perhaps, we don't know exactly why, but using them both, showing a unity of faith, the Jewish, Greek, Gentile unity, perhaps, in trying to start that off in his letter. Certainly should not be left out or changed so that we can see it, because that's the way the Apostle Peter wrote it. And anyway, he's writing this letter, and we're going to read here and stay primarily in this section of the greeting, verses 1 and 2 of this letter. Peter is perhaps is the first thing that you may notice about this these two verses, is that unlike his letters and several other letters in the New Testament, he doesn't identify those to whom he is writing. Beyond saying that they are those who have obtained a like faith of equal standing with his and the other apostles. In chapter 3, he does mention that this is the second letter that he has written to these specific people, or a church or churches. We don't know if it's one church or many churches, as in his first letter. But whether or not these are the same churches, the same Christians across dispersed across Asia, Northern Asia Minor, and modern-day Turkey, we don't know. We can't say. What we do know from Peter's greeting here is that he is writing to Christians whom he believes to have obtained a faith of equal standing with his and with the other apostles, by the righteousness of their mutual God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that Peter's chief concern and prayer for them is that the grace, that grace, and the peace that flows out of it would be multiplied to them. And that in the knowledge of their mutual God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's two things that we see in this two verses in this passage that really kind of stand out. That this is one of the most conclusive places in all of the New Testament where Jesus is called God. As Peter says, it is those who obtained a righteousness of equal stand, or a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a very unique thing to put in the beginning of your letter, in the greeting, as if we compare to all of the New Testament letters. Peter has added also a qualifying and a specific knowledge to the standard prayer that we usually see at the end of these greetings. That's unique as well. Right? Usually it's grace and peace, or perhaps Paul, grace, mercy, and peace. But here, Peter adds something else, a qualifying word, a specific word, that knowledge, he adds to this prayer for the increase of grace and peace. Moreover, he exhorts his readers in the last verse of the letter to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 3, verse 18. And once again, you see, we see the inclusio, just like in 1 Peter. What was said at the beginning is repeated at the end of the letter, bookends that kind of encapsulate everything that he's going to talk about in between. The bracketing of the entire letter between the theme of his opening prayer, that they grow, that grace and peace be multiplied to them in the knowledge of their God and of Jesus Christ, or Jesus their Lord, who we know from what he has said is their God and their Savior as well. And in our passage this morning, Peter writes, as he identifies himself as a servant, literally a slave, the same term he used of all Christians in his first letter, as those who are free in God and yet ought to live as servants or slaves of God. As those who, like himself, have been purchased not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They've been purchased and they belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to their faithful God and Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that's not all that Peter says. He says he writes also as an apostle. That is, as an official, authoritative, in an official and authoritative capacity, as a commissioned messenger of the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ, not the apostle, but an apostle, one apostle of Jesus Christ among other apostles of Jesus Christ who have all obtained a faith of equal standing with one another. The same faith attained by all Christians. You think about that. By all Christians who have the same faith by the righteousness of their God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A faith of equal standing with the apostles. And no other. Because it is exclusively and inseparably joined, this faith is, to the righteousness of their God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Peter puts it here, it's a faith of equal standing with his. That of the other apostles of Jesus Christ, of equal standing, you understand, with the faith of those men who had accompanied Jesus personally, from the time of his baptism until the time of his ascension into heaven. A faith obtained by those who did not accompany Jesus throughout that time, nor saw him taken into heaven, yet a faith of equal standing. As with those who had. You hear people all the time say things like, "Wow, I wish I could have seen that. I would have been so blessed. I would have believed. If I could have seen those miracles, if I could have seen this or that." Peter says the faith that you have now, Christian, is of equal standing with even the apostles' faith, who followed Jesus daily for 3 years of his life and spent their entire lives with him. He says it has been obtained by them. And this word translated as obtained in verse 1, it comes from a Greek word that does indeed mean to obtain, but it does not mean to obtain for yourself or by yourself, but rather to obtain by receiving. To obtain by receiving, literally by lot. Or by divine will or choice. As we call this grace of faith the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. It is given freely, merely of grace, and only for the sake of Christ's merits. By God, by divine will. Although in a negative sense, it's the same word that Peter uses in Acts chapter 1, where he says of Judas Iscariot, he was numbered among us and was allotted a share in this ministry. You see there, it's translated as allotted or given or received, something he received, meaning that Judas, though a devil, nevertheless obtained or was allotted this share among the 12 by the will of God. And was for that reason chosen by Jesus that the scriptures would be fulfilled. The fact that Jesus himself confirmed to the 12 early on in his ministry when he said to them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." But it's not this negative sense that Peter is using it here in this opening greeting of his letter. He's using it rather in a positive sense or a redemptive sense when he writes to those who have obtained or have been allotted or received a faith of equal standing with theirs, the apostles. That is, of the like kind or a value as that of the apostles, as some have translated it, of like preciousness. On account of its being the free, gracious gift of Almighty God. An outflowing of His steadfast love and His mercy to His people, made possible by the righteousness of their God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the same faith of which the other apostles spoke and wrote, a faith that is not of our own doing. You see? It is a gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast, a faith obtained solely by the sovereign grace of God. Through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only true faith, you understand. The only true faith that is rightly called Christian. Inseparably and exclusively joined to the grace of God by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Exclusively, inseparably joined. The sovereignly given by God, by or through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore the only faith of equal standing with that of the apostles of Jesus Christ and the people of Jesus Christ. There is no other faith that is capable of assuring us of the things that we hope for. Guaranteed. That's the very definition of faith, the assurance of things hoped for. As Peter has called the grace of God that is to be revealed fully at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, at his parousia or his return. There is no other faith of that assurance. No other faith that can be called Christian. There's no other faith that assures us of the forgiveness of our sins. There's no other faith that assures us of the inheritance that is imperishable and defiled and fading, being kept for us in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through that very faith. You see why there can be no other faith? It's the faith we are given, the faith that God is guarding us with. By the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not of our own. It's not of our own doing. It is a gift from God, not as a result of works. There's no other faith that is able to convict us of these things that cannot be seen. Of the grace, of the glory that will be brought to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is a mark that clearly distinguishes between Christians of this faith and all others. And as we move further into Peter's letter over the next few weeks, what we will find is that Peter is in this second letter, he's writing chiefly to combat false teachers. And as the greetings of all letters give us a clue to what he's battling, this greeting, these two verses, does as well. There are false teachers that have secretly, he says, infiltrated the churches. They teach behaviors associated with antinomianism, anti-law. You understand? Anti-nomos, the Greek anti-law. Lawlessness. They teach anti-judgment. They teach that. They had snuck into the churches. They were teaching and using the grace of God as Peter had commanded in his first letter not to do. They were using the grace of God as a cover-up for evil. It was a license for sin. And not just sin. Sin without restraint. Without remorse. They were proud of it. Teachers claiming to be Christian, who not only denied the master that bought them, but scoffed at his return and the promise of judgment as well. Following their sensuality, exploiting people with false words, indulging in lusts of defiling passions, and despising authority, etc., etc., etc. It's after having heard of such false teachers in the churches, wherever they are, and the lies that they were spreading, the false teachings, that Peter was moved to write this letter that we have before us this morning, with the intention of stirring up, in his own words, I'm writing to, with the intention of stirring up within the church those who had attained a faith of equal standing with ours. It is of the apostles of Jesus Christ. To remind them of that faith, of that grace that they had received. To remind them of it, of the grace by which they had already obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles of Jesus Christ. That they had obtained it not by seeking their justification by themselves, but by the righteousness of their God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Long prophesied to be the one, the Lord, whom God's people declare our righteousness. They had been freely given to them, merely of grace and only for the sake of Christ's righteousness. The only faith capable of giving them real assurance and real peace. And that if the grace and the peace which they had received already, which had enabled them to first turn away from sin and towards God by believing in Jesus Christ, enabling them to be saved and to become Christians, that is, Christ's ones, to belong to the family of God, God's gracious gift of a faith of equal standing with that of the apostles. If this grace and peace were to be multiplied to them, if they were to increase and to grow in it, it would not be through the teaching of those who boldly and willingly claimed to have the true knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus, but denied Him. Denied the Master whom they claimed had bought them, along with His return, so that they might live however immorally they pleased, with the delusion that He was not coming and there would be no judgment. If the grace and peace of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is to be multiplied to them, says Peter, it will be in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, their Lord, as revealed by them and of them in the Scriptures, not apart from them. We may not know to whom Peter writes, but it's obvious that he could have easily have written this letter to us in our culture, as to any church in the late 80s, 60s within the Roman Empire. This is a continual universal problem. The teaching of Christianity and the truth of Christianity, the true faith, where the solution to being persecuted by the world for the exclusivity of Christ and the inseparability of Christ from the Christian faith seems to be to deny Christ under the guise of loving people. And helping people. Which is as much a dangerous error in our day as it was in Peter's. It's a point that Professor Michael Kruger drives home at the end of a small book that he wrote for his daughter before she left for college. It was a book that kind of an apologetics book that he wrote to encourage her in many of these very same false teachings about Christianity that she would encounter at college, about how exclusive it is, about how mean it is, and all of the rest. It's interesting. He drives this point home so well in this book, right at the end of it. And interestingly enough, it centers upon an observation that he made of Judas Iscariot. You remember when Mary came into the room with her jar of pure nard? And she, his perfume, this jar has been like a year's wages or something like that. And she broke it and poured it upon Jesus. And she did that as a way of honoring and worshiping Jesus. And he observed, Mr. Kruger did, he observed that Judas, if you recall, he didn't want anything to do with it. In fact, he rebuked her. And what did he say? He would have preferred to sell that perfume and to give the proceeds to the poor. To love people and to help people. And Kruger observes that Judas was about the ministry. He didn't have anything to do with Jesus. He didn't worship him. He was about the cause, a cause that centered on ministry and money rather than Jesus. Ministry, money, community, helping the poor, all causes. Worthy causes, perhaps. But not at the expense of Jesus. If you remember, it was for a mere 30 pieces of silver that Judas betrayed Christ. That's what Jesus meant to Judas. That's what Jesus means to false teachers who deny Christ and deny His coming and deny the judgment. It's the same thing that they think of Christ. And this type of ministry passes for Christianity all the time. All the time. Churches grow big and fat on this type of ministry. Where you will teach them that they can do and live however they want to live without any concern for Jesus, without any concern for judgment, for sin. And yet, as Peter says, if the true grace and the peace of God and of our Lord Jesus, our Lord, if the sovereign grace by which we have also obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles, if it is to be multiplied to us and in our lives, if that is to happen, it will be in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, as revealed to us in the Scriptures, not apart from them. Just as Peter brings his letter or his greeting here to a close, we do well to remember that we obtained that grace, that faith by grace. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't be good enough to get it or to keep it. And it's instructive that as Peter comes here to verse 2 of this passage, in desiring this peace and grace to be multiplied to these Christians, what does he do? He prays. He prays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's a very good place to begin. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for giving us your apostles, giving us those who unflinchingly were totally dedicated to serving you. Considered it an honor to be your slaves. and it was not a burden to them. And they were not ashamed before the world to show it. And Father, we have the very scripture before us this morning. By your grace, but also by the means by which you preserved it, by the means of men and women who also had a like faith of the apostles, a faith of equal standing, where they too saw themselves as purchased by you and owned by you to serve you and no other. Father, I would pray, Lord, of your people that we would recognize that this is love, and that what the false teachers of this world call love and care and concern is nothing of the sort. For apart from Christ and the truth, we have nothing. Causes, everything, ministries in this world will come and pass. They will dissolve and fade away. Everything in this world will be burnt. But you, O Lord Christ, your Son, our God and our Lord, is forever. So, Lord, give us the perspective of our faith, of this grace in which you have made us to stand. Give us the perspective to see it truly for what it is. To not be swayed by myths and fancy arguments and gaudy speech. Let us stand and live with grace and peace and joy in this ministry that you have called us to. By our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.